Acts chapter 22 is where we are this morning. This is a continuation from a sermon that I preached 2 weeks ago. Paul is in Jerusalem. He has caused a riot there. He's been beaten. He has spoken to the crowd. And the crowd is still angry even after him speaking his testimony of how Christ had changed his life. And we pick up the reading now in verse 24 of chapter 22. Let us once again hear now the very words of God. The commander ordered Paul to be taken into the barracks. He directed that he be flogged and questioned in order to find out why the people were shouting at him like this. As they stretched him out to flog him, Paul said to the centurion standing there, "Is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and reported it. "What are you going to do?" he asked. "This man's a Roman citizen." The commander went to Paul and asked, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" "Yes, I am," he answered. Then the commander said, "I had to pay a big price for my citizenship. But I was born a citizen," Paul replied. Those who were about to question him withdrew immediately. The commander himself was alarmed when he realized that he had put Paul, a Roman citizen, in chains. The next day, since the commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul had been accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all of the Sanhedrin to assemble. Then he brought Paul and had him stand before them. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience this day." At this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing there near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck." Those who were standing near Paul said, "You dare insult God's high priest?" Paul replied, "Brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'Do not speak evil about the ruler of your people.'" Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and others were Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, "My brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead." And when he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say there is no resurrection, and there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. There was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously, "We find nothing wrong with this man." They said, "What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him?" The dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. He ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you will also testify in Rome." That ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray together. O Lord God, we pray now that in this portion of the worship service, we would have ears to hear. So we pray that you would fill us with your Spirit and give us hungry, thirsty hearts to hear your word. Lord, we confess that it requires a real discipline to listen to a sermon. And so we pray that you would help us and give us grace, because we know that through your word, you do in fact speak to us, that your spirit has a voice working in and through your word, and that you would speak to us today, O Lord. And so we pray that you would speak to us, and we pray that we would hear you, and that we would listen not to the voice of a pastor, but that we would be able to, by your grace, go deeper and listen more deeply to what the Spirit is saying to the church this morning. And Lord, how I pray that you would assist me and give me much grace and work even in and through my own weakness and neediness, so that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Martin Niemöller was a Lutheran pastor during the time of the Nazis in Germany. Initially, he was somewhat sympathetic to the Nazis, but as they took more and more power and it became more and more clear where they were taking the country, he began to become more vocal in his opposition against Hitler and against the Third Reich. He was part of forming the Confessing Church, which was a group of churches that stood against the Nazification of Germany. And eventually, his speaking out against the Nazis ended him up in prison and into a concentration camp, and ultimately to Dachau concentration camp. And a total from 1937 to 1945, nearly 8 years, he spent as a prisoner in harsh conditions under the Nazis. It's said that one day one of his fellow pastors came to visit him while he was in prison, and the pastor asked him, "Martin, why are you in jail?" To which Niemöller responded, "Why aren't you in jail?" Niemöller was a guy who understood that he had his first and foremost allegiance to the kingdom of God and to the city of God. And while he was indeed a citizen of Germany, his greater allegiance was to the city of God. His greater citizenship belonged to that eternal city that knows no national boundaries, that has its origins in heaven and transcends down to the earth. But we are, in fact, citizens of two cities, are we not? In fact, the church has classically confessed and used this language that Christians are, first and foremost, citizens of the kingdom of God. But we also know that we are citizens, I suspect most of us here, citizens of the USA. And so maintaining that kind of dual citizenship, as we do, creates often some problems and some issues. And so we're going to look at how Paul responds to, first, his allegiance to Christ as his first and foremost allegiance, but also how he responds to what we might refer to as the city of man, or the city of this earth. After all, it was St. Augustine who, back in the early 400s A.D., wrote his classic book, The City of God. And in that, he talks about two cities. He says, and I quote, "Two cities have been formed by two loves, the earthly by love of self, even to the contempt of God, and the heavenly by love of God, even to the contempt of self." And certainly the Reformers picked up on this two city, two kingdoms, two citizenship language. Calvin writes it this way in his Institutes. He says, "There are two governments, one religious, by which the conscience is trained to piety and divine worship, the other civil, by which the individual is instructed in those duties which, as men and citizens, we are bound to perform. To these two forms are commonly given the not inappropriate names of spiritual and temporal jurisdiction, intimating that the former species has reference to the life of the soul, while the latter relates to matters of the present life, not only to food and clothing, but to the exacting of laws which require a man to live among his fellows purely, honorably, and modestly. So, here we are, citizens of two kingdoms, a primary allegiance to the city of God, but also citizens of, in most of our cases, the USA. So Paul gives us an example of what it means to live in the tension of these two cities. And so here's our sermon this morning, that as citizens of the kingdom of Christ, we need to speak wisely to earthly authority. And three points here. One, appealing to justice. Secondly, appealing respectfully. And then thirdly, remembering where our true hope really lies. So let's remember the context. This was from a couple of sermons ago. Paul, practicing what I had referred to as the indigenous principle, has gone to the temple with four other Jewish men to help them finish up their purification ritual involving Nazarite vows that he had made. And he was showing the Jews there in Jerusalem, look, I can be a Jew who respects the traditions of our elders and be a Christian. And so he's wanting to publicly show that you can be a Jew and a Christian, and that doesn't need to be a contradiction. And so a riot breaks out. Paul is beaten by the crowd. He's dragged before a civil magistrate. And the civil magistrate, Roman soldier, allows Paul to speak to the crowd. So Paul gives his testimony, in essence. He gives it in Aramaic. So probably the Roman soldier didn't have a clue what Paul said. And after he had spoken, the rioting still continues. They still want to get at Paul. So this Roman soldier, I think true to Roman soldier fashion, I mean, this is almost funny if it weren't so sad, but you can kind of picture it from his perspective. Okay, these foreigners are rioting, and the rioting seems to have to do with this fella. And now he just spoke. I didn't understand a word of it, but that whatever he said seemed to irritate people even more. So he orders Paul, go and flog this guy, and then ask him why everybody's so upset with him. Now, I mean, it's almost like he didn't even think about just asking Paul, why are these people so upset with you? But have him flogged, and we all know that a Roman flogging was a pretty horrendous thing that a lot of people didn't even survive. Have him flogged, and then after the flogging, ask him, why is everybody so upset with you? So already we have kind of this horrendous abuse of power, right, by a civil magistrate. But on top of it all, you're not allowed to do this to a Roman citizen. So Paul says, he mentions, I am a Roman citizen. And that puts the brakes on the beating, because he appeals, in essence, to this Roman commander to do justly according to the law. Now let's just stop and sort of take that as a point of note. Paul does not consider it a contradiction to appeal to a civil authority to be just and to do the right thing. You know, there's different views on this from a Christian perspective. There are some Christians who say, you know, we should stay out of speaking to the government altogether, a kind of withdraw into a kind of Amish, neo-Amish pietism that says our area of interest is pretty much about personal sin, salvation, personal holiness, prayer, reading the Bible, those kinds of obviously very important things. But that's really the primary concern. And I suppose there are other Christians who end up substituting the gospel altogether for social justice issues. I mean, all across America, there are probably pulpits where social justice issues sort of is thought of as the gospel. That's what we're to be doing. changing the government and speaking to the government and being involved in the issue of social justice. Yeah, so Paul doesn't go to either of those extremes. He's just preached to this crowd the centrality of Christ. He gave his testimony about how Christ found him along the road to Damascus. Christ chose him out of sovereign grace, redeemed him even though he was an enemy of God, and called him to be an apostle. Very much a Christ-centered, Christ-honoring message, that this is my gospel, this is my message to the world. But yet he also doesn't find it a problem to tell this Roman, you need to be just. You should be just. Christians do have a history of doing this and God using it. I mean, in other words, we should care about justice, right? The loving of justice, the desiring to live in a society where just laws are upheld and honored and respected, that is something very desirable. And Christians in the past have made a big difference when they have cared not just merely about sin, salvation, and personal piety issues, but have also cared about the larger world and the world where we live and breathe and, you know, live our lives. For example, consider slavery as a social justice issue of the last century, or last 150 years ago. Rodney Stark writes, although it has been fashionable to deny it, anti-slavery doctrines began to appear in Christian theology soon after the decline of Rome, and were accompanied by the eventual disappearance of slavery in all but the fringes of Christian Europe. When Europeans subsequently instituted slavery in the New World, they did so over strenuous church opposition. In fact, a fact that was conveniently lost from history until recently, finally the abolition of New World slavery was initiated and achieved by Christian activists. Or we can think more recent here of Martin Luther King in his letter to a Birmingham jail. What he appeals to, if you've ever read that, is the moral conscience of Christian people to do and live what they believe already to be the case. So Christians have in the past very effectively spoken to civil magistrates calling for justice, and God has used that. In fact, remember when Jesus came to the synagogue at the opening inauguration of his public ministry in Luke chapter 4, do you remember how he described his mission? He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for prisoners, the recovery of sight for the blind, the release of the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." I mean, do we not have a worldview as Christians that God cares about all of life? And so it is right that we care about all of life, because our eschatology is in a new heaven and new earth of a redeemed world in all aspects, including how people treat one another. That's our worldview. That's important to us. And if the redemption of the world is important to God, it's important to us. And so we speak to the civil magistrate and call for justice. So, this saves Paul from a flogging. The guy actually responds correctly. Says, I won't do that then. So he actually does uphold justice, at least in Paul's case. So the next day, Paul is ordered before the Sanhedrin. Okay, now, what's written? Old biblical New Testament history here. The Sanhedrin was the Jewish ruling council. It consisted of 70 elders. These were guys that were high priests and former high priests, tribal elders, tribal leaders, heads of significant families, important families, the 70 Jewish ruling elders. And it would be wrong to think of the Sanhedrin merely as a religious body, although they certainly did uphold the theology. They made judgments in all kinds of cases, instituting Mosaic law in all kinds of situations. So they were also very much a civic body as well. So Paul appears before the Sanhedrin, and he begins respectfully, almost like he began his earlier sermon, brothers, you hear that appeal, kindness, my brothers. And as let's remember, this is he's probably standing in the exact same spot that Stephen stood 25 or so years before, and probably is standing in the exact same spot that Jesus stood when he stood before the Sanhedrin probably 27 or 8 years earlier. So Paul begins his speech. He appeals, brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience. And then he gets cut off. Ananias, the high priest, orders Paul to be struck across the mouth. Now, here's another miscarriage of justice. This was an illegal striking. According to Mosaic law, Paul should have been heard out. In fact, Paul even says, you struck me against the law of Moses. But here's another miscarriage, here's another example of a civil leader kind of miscarrying justice. So Paul gets a strike across the face. Imagine maybe a little blood trickling from the lip. And Paul, and we can only assume this was with much anger, responds, I think he said this and he really meant it, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. Not realizing that the person who had ordered him struck was in fact the high priest, the head dude, right? And so the guy standing next to him says, how dare you insult God's high priest? And now look at Paul's response to this. He's actually repentant. He says, brothers, I did not realize that was the high priest. And then he quotes Exodus chapter 22, for it says that you are not to disrespect the ruler of the people. So here would be another point here. Would be that before magistrates, Christians are always called to be respectful, to show respect, and to show humility. I mean, isn't it interesting to you that, okay, so Paul does kind of a faux pas here, right? He gets mad at the high priest, he yells at the high priest, he, in essence, curses the high priest, and then he backs off. So I'm sorry. I mean, in essence, he's saying, I'm sorry, I did not realize that's the high priest. So he shows humility and reminds us of the respect that Christians are called to show to civil magistrates. Paul would say in Romans chapter 13, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. Now, yeah, I mean, there are limits to that. There's a place for civil disobedience. But even in civil disobedience, Paul would model before us here, would he not, the call to show respect to civil authorities. I'm really concerned on this point with what I hear in our times of the kind of rhetoric, and it comes from both the left and the right, but the kind of rhetoric and inflammatory, incendiary rhetoric that is so quickly and easily leveled even by Christians, against civil authorities. I mean, whatever you think about Barack Obama or former President Bush, and wherever you fall out on the political spectrum, and I know various ones of you fall out in different areas, but should we not agree that speaking respectfully to civil authorities is a Christian virtue? Jesus, when he stood before Pilate, you look at the references, when he stood before Pilate, when he stood before Herod, and when he stood before the Sanhedrin. Sometimes he didn't speak, sometimes he spoke, but he was never disrespectful. He never called down wrath upon them, even though he well could have. There was always this respect in his tone when he spoke before such people. And I'm thinking of somebody like David. Do you remember when David was fleeing from Saul, and there's that one time in the cave when he actually had the occasion to kill Saul, and his men are telling him to do it, and David said, "I will not lift up my hand against the Lord's anointed." So he's really showing that even in the case of a civil authority who is abusing power. And by the way, David was practicing civil disobedience by fleeing. But even in his civil disobedience, because we are to obey God rather than men, right? But even in his civil disobedience, that did not keep him from speaking respectfully to the civil authority. And it's interesting that Paul quotes here Exodus chapter 22, when it says after he's been struck and rebuked, that says, that you're not to speak evil about a ruler of your people. That's Exodus 22. And let me just read you the context of Exodus 22, because the entire context is actually about God's people living respectfully in a community together. Here's the context. It says, "Do not mistreat an alien or oppress him, for you are aliens in Egypt. Do not take advantage of a widow or an orphan. If you do, they will cry out to me, and I will certainly hear their cry. Do not lend money to one of my people among you who is needy, and then don't be like a moneylender and charge him interest. If you take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, return it to him before sunset, because his cloak is the only covering that he has on his body. And when he cries out to me, I will hear him, for I am compassionate. Do not blaspheme God," or, and here's our verse, "or curse the ruler of your people." Now, do you hear that the context of that is a community of respect and grace and mercy? We are called to model that community before the watching world. And one of the ways we do that is in how we speak, and even how we speak to civil authority. So Paul shows respect even before an unrighteous Sanhedrin. Okay, so let's see how this transpires now. So Paul is allowed to speak again. He talks about the resurrection. And the moment he says resurrection, a fight breaks out between Pharisees and Sadducees, because this is a real hot point for them. They don't agree on it. And then the whole thing just kind of blows up, and the commander says, "Let's be done." So Paul goes back. He's put back to a barracks. And then this is interesting, that the Lord, this would be a reference to Christ, I don't know if it's in a vision or how this works, but Christ speaks to him that night. And I think that sometimes when we read Acts, we can wrongly get the idea of Paul as some kind of superhero, that he was bulletproof. But look, we know that he could get shaken easily. In Corinth, he would talk about how he came with fear and much trembling, right? He can talk about, "When I was in Asia, I despaired even to the point of dying." So we know that these things affected Paul. Think about what this guy's just come through. This all started out with him going up to the temple, worship, riot breaks out, he's almost killed by a mob, rescued by the Roman. He's allowed to give his testimony while probably blood is pouring from his nose and his eyes swelling up. And he's allowed to speak and he gives his testimony. And even after he speaks, riot continues to break out. The Roman has to intervene once more. Then the Roman says, take him and flog him and find out why everybody's upset with him. That's high stress, isn't it? That's a lot of stress. Okay, so then he's spared of a flogging. But then the next day, he speaks before the Sanhedrin, and he's publicly slapped. And this is all, I think this has rattled Paul. And so that night, as I suspect with you, he's got anxiety, and there's stress. And Christ thought it necessary to speak to him. And you hear this wonderful yet simple phrase from Christ, verse 11, take courage. You hear that? Take courage. Now, you're going to testify not only in Jerusalem, but Rome. But take courage. By the way, this phrase, take courage, is the same term that Satoshi was in the verses that Satoshi used last week when Jesus was calming the storm. And he said to his disciples the same thing, take courage. Take courage. You know, it is said that sometimes God calms the storm. But sometimes he calms the Christian in the storm. And Paul's in a storm. He's just come through a storm. And the storm that needs to be quieted is Paul. And I'm just wondering for you today, whatever the storm is in your own life, whatever it is that's stressing you out, whatever it is that's causing turmoil, that's causing sort of the visual of your own soul to be a rocky sea. You think about that. What would it mean for you to hear the voice of Jesus, your Savior, say to you very personally, take courage? Which is another way of saying, I've got it under control. This is all part of my plan. Take courage. Whatever fear you're feeling is not legitimate because I'm here. Take courage. And I wonder if in that moment, Paul is getting a reminder of where his true hope lies. Because that's right, isn't it? That ultimately our citizenship is in a city that is not of this world and is not subject to the tumult of this world. A city that is not a raging sea but a flowing river whose streams make glad the city of God. That we are citizens of an eternal and heavenly city that is our first and foremost allegiance. And when we are told to take courage, are we not in some way being reminded where our true hope in this wild world truly lies? In a Savior who has loved us so much to be an atoning sacrifice for our sins, to reconcile us to His Father, that we might know His eternal love and grace and acceptance, and then to be made citizens of a city that will never perish. And while the city of man fades away, the city of God stands firm forever. And there is our hope. There is where all of our rivers flow. A city that is defined by, as Augustine said, love of God even to the contempt of self. And so we join with John Newton when he writes, Savior, if of Zion's city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Fading is the worldling's pleasure. All is boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting treasures none but Zion's children know. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.